following message is from New Life Gillette series, What Would Jesus Undo? Pastor Mike delivers part three of this series.
Well, good morning. I'm Mike. I'm one of the pastors here at New Life. I want to say welcome to those of you who are watching online. Welcome to the guys over at the prison and to those of you who are here in the room. If you have a child in the room, I just want to warn you, I'm going to play a couple PG-13 clips from some movies that may not be appropriate for some of them. And we are in week three of a series called What Would Jesus Undo? We're talking about what are the things about the church that if Jesus could come to earth and set us straight, that he would change, that he would adjust. And we've been going down this path. So let's talk a little bit about the world we live in. One of the unique things about the world we live in is that we are now more biblically illiterate than we have been in the past 500 years easily. We know less about the Bible in the world, on average, than we ever have in history per capita. And that's saying something because 500 years ago, if you wanted to read the Bible, it meant you had to go to a church and you had to pick up this giant book that was chained to a desk because the church at the time didn't trust people to read the Bible for themselves. And so if you wanted to know something about the Bible, it was quite a chore to read the Bible. Nowadays, it's more accessible than it's ever been. Everybody's got it on their phone, but we know so little about it. And back then, people didn't know about the Bible, but they knew they didn't know about the Bible. They were biblically illiterate, but they were fully aware of their biblical illiteracy. We, however, live in a world of people who are biblically illiterate and have no clue. In fact, they think they are experts. They think that they know everything that's in there, and they have formulated opinions about what's in there and about the people in there and about the God that the whole book is about. I'm going to play a clip from a movie, one of my favorite movies of all time, Rocky III. Yeah. Let me tell you about Rocky III. This week, I played this clip for my staff, thinking we're going to end the clip, and everybody's going to be like, yeah! Like, da-da-da-da-da-da, that kind of, no. They all were laughing, and my staff, who are a bunch of young millennials, thought it was quite cheesy. I fired them on the spot. No. But this clip that we're going to play is from Rocky III, and Rocky is fighting Mr. T. And we're going to pick up about halfway through the fight. And it's really confusing clip because Rocky, who is like the hero, you know, he's fighting Mr. T, and Mr. T is just wailing on him, just killing him, and Rocky's not fighting back. He's just doing a lot of dodging and blocking and all this stuff. And everybody's like, Rocky, fight back. What are you doing? And so this, we pick up the clip in that tension.
There we go again. Cover coming in. Come on.
How can he come back from a beating like that?
Look, the strategy, that's all. I know what I'm doing.
He's got to come to you, you're the champ. He's nothing. He's mine.
If you stand toe-to-toe with this woman, he'll kill you. It doesn't take a man to stand in there and get your head beat off.
He's getting tired. He's getting tired.
Don't go wasting your punches. Get a champ. Don't try to take him out with one punch. Use your head. Now you wear him down. He's all ours.
I know what I'm doing. I swear I know what I'm doing.
Don't tell me what you think. Go out there and do it, Rock. I am the tiger. You understand?
Yeah.
Go get him. I am the tiger. I am the tiger.
Up and down. Side to side.
All right.
Huh.
Yeah. He's not getting killed. He's getting mad. I have the tiger, Rock. So what happens if you watch this movie and then you get halfway through the fight and that corner scene happens and everybody thinks Rocky's just getting killed? Like, you got no chance, Rocky. And so you just give up. You just stop watching. It's obvious Mr. T is a better fighter. Clubber Lang is a better fighter than Rocky is, right? So you just stop watching. If you stop there, you misunderstand the whole story. The whole story is that Rocky had a plan. He saw a weakness and that Mr. T wasn't in good enough shape and he was going to wear him out. And he, at the end, he was going to use his being out of shape against him. That was the whole plan. That was the point of the movie. So you can't stop before the end because there's a plan and you got to wait and you got to finish. The same is true about the Bible. We live in a world that knows a lot about some stories in the beginning of the Bible. They've gathered some information from some movies they've watched, and they went and saw a Russell Crowe movie about Noah, and they went and saw Prince of Egypt, and they remember some stories about a whale and a flood from Sunday school, and they've kind of put all these stories together, and they painted a picture in their mind about who God is. And then they combined that understanding of who God is with watching us. They heard us say that we live like we live because the Bible tells us to live that way. And so they watch our lives and they say, well, I can say a lot about what the Bible says by watching their lives because they say they live like the Bible tells us to live. And so people have put all these images together to formulate what they believe is a picture of what the Bible says. The problem is, if you only know part of the story, you don't know the story. If you stop reading the book halfway through and you don't see that there was a plan all along, you don't really know the story. If you've heard any atheists lately, you've heard them talk about God. And you've heard them talk about the God we believe in. And you start to think, well, the things you're saying are true, but the conclusions you're coming to are really weird and you're kind of twisting some things and you have some wrong ideas about it. Maybe you should go back and read the book. And maybe you shouldn't stop before the part where God himself, the guy we're trying to figure out who he is, where God himself actually comes to earth, where we can actually watch him live. So if you want to figure out who God is, don't just read the first part of the story and see how he interacted with some people. If you want to know who God is, wait till he comes. And when he comes, we're going to see what he's like. And we had this picture of God, and we were pretty scared of God until he came to earth. And then we saw how he lives, and we're like, hold on a second. This isn't the tyrant we thought he would be. In fact, this God is pretty loving. This God is actually revolutionary in his love. Like, the world has never seen love like this type of God. I'm going to play a clip of a guy named Bill Maher. You've probably heard of Bill Maher. He's one of the most famous atheists in the world. And Bill Maher does a lot of making fun of God and making fun of religion. Bill Maher talks about how all religion is bad, and he justifies this by saying all of the atrocities that have happened in the world have happened because of religion. All the big wars have happened because of religion. And so he clumps all religion into one category and says they're all bad because there were bad religious people in the past who did some bad things. And on top of that, when he points to God, he points at a few parts of the story that when you take those parts of the story out of context, you misunderstand who God is. Is. Watch this.
No one can blame me when I say this is a stupid country when 60% of the adults in it think the Noah's Ark story is literally true. Which is why I'm already sick of seeing the ads for this floating piece of giraffe crap. Although the movie has been condemned by both Christians and Muslims, so it must be doing something right. I don't know about the elephants on Noah's Ark, but the elephant in the room in 2014 is that we are now a full four centuries removed from the scientific revolution. Four centuries after Copernicus, after the time humans realized that through science, we could actually get a real answer to almost every question about our world, like where does the sun go at night? And why does disease spread so quickly on a cruise ship? And speaking of cruise ships, you know, I don't mind that the Noah story is impossibly childish. Okay, I do mind. What am I saying? I mind very much. I mean, seriously, people, you believe a man, Noah, lived to be 900 years old. That's what the Bible says. And when he was 500, he decided to have three kids, just like Clint Eastwood. And when he was 600, he and his three 100-year-old sons built a boat onto which, in one day, they loaded over 3 million animals, all of which were apparently indigenous to within 5 miles of the boat. But get this, what the Christians who are now protesting this movie are upset about is that it doesn't take the biblical story literally enough. They're mad because this made-up story doesn't stay true to their made-up story. But the thing that's really disturbing about Noah isn't the silly. It's that it's immoral. It's about a psychotic mass murderer who gets away with it, and his name is God. Genesis says God was so angry with himself for screwing up when he made mankind so flawed, that he sent the flood to kill everyone, everyone, men, women, children, babies. What kind of tyrant punishes everyone just to get back at the few he's mad at?
Does that clip make you emotional? Like, when you watch this clip, naturally it draws up emotion. And you could be on different areas of the spectrum, and you could be bringing up a, yeah, that's true emotion, or a, that guy makes me angry because he says things and he makes fun of me because I believe those things. Emotion. And when we have these emotions, we have a choice about how we're going to react, because eventually you're going to be in this conversation with somebody who thinks these things. It's a growing number of people in our world who thinks these things. And I'm totally fine with humor. I'm fine with making jokes, but this is not humor in his mind. This is a religion. And he wouldn't admit that, but this is his religion. He has chosen to believe that it's more likely that two pieces of jelly appeared out of nowhere, and then in a universe that also appeared out of nowhere, somehow found each other and smashed together. And when those two pieces of jelly smashed together, all of this was created. All of this happened. Your eyes and your consciousness, your brain, the world that we can see, everything was created by this happening. And it takes a lot of faith to believe that. But that's what he's chosen to believe. It also takes a lot of faith to believe that the earth was once covered in water, that there was a big flood that covered the earth. That takes some faith, because we have some evidence, what we think is evidence, but it really takes faith. It takes faith to believe that people used to live longer than they do today, because we can't prove it. And so people have to have a little bit of faith. No matter what they decide to believe about the history of the world, it's going to take faith. So why is it that so many people choose to put their faith in one thing instead of another thing? Well, in large part, it has to do with who told them the truth that they're hearing. Do they believe the person that told them this thing, or do they not believe it? Well, it depends. It depends, and it doesn't happen overnight. It takes people a long time to formulate these opinions. But the reality is, when people looked at the world and they saw how Christians and religious people in the past have lived in this world, they decided, I don't want to be a part of that group. They've decided that it's easier to accept that science is God and that we are all just robots acting out the will of science than it is to believe that God is real because of the Christians. See, Christians used the Bible to justify the Inquisition. Christians used the Bible to justify the Crusades. Christians used the Bible to justify holy wars. And Christians in America used the Bible to justify slavery. I don't want to be a part of that group. So the things that you're saying about God must be wrong, right? So they ran in the opposite direction. It's no wonder they couldn't accept our God. So what would Jesus undo? He would stop us from using the first half of the story, the Bible, to justify doing things for our own benefit. This describes so much of the church and the middle part of our history since Jesus. This is what they did. They took the Bible and they became Christians for good reasons, but then they started to realize, you know, if we leverage certain stories, if we leverage specific ideas and specific statements and take them out of context, we can use those things to gain power. And this is what they did. And I know that we weren't the ones that did this. We aren't the ones that decided to use the Old Testament of their Bible to justify slavery. But we are associated with the people who did. When people think about Christians, they associate us with the history of Christians. So as Christians, we have to make sure that we do not fall into the same traps that the people who made those decisions fell into. We have to run in the opposite direction of whatever temptations took them down that road. It didn't happen overnight, but people eventually began to formulate ideas and theories of science that would take them in the opposite direction. In the 1980s and 1990s, a popular idea came about, and different philosophers would describe it differently, and different sociologists have different opinions about what this means. But if I'm going to tell you what postmodernism means, I would simply explain it like this. Postmodernism says that there is no absolute truth. And it's bigger than that. It plays out in different ways in different parts of the world. But this way of thinking changed our world. If you lived in the 1980s, these phrases started to come up like your truth and my truth. This idea that you could believe something and I could believe something and they both could be true at the same time, even if they contradict each other. This is postmodernism. And this is the world we live in, because this is how it happens. One person has an idea, they come to conclusions, they read whatever books they read, and they figure out whatever they can figure out. They study whatever they can study to come to conclusions about what truth is, about what this world is all about. And they come to these conclusions. And then somebody else comes to other conclusions. They maybe read different things and some of the same stuff, and they put it all together, and they come to conclusions. What is truth? And they formulate their opinions. And then another person formulates their opinions, and you start to realize there's some things we agree on and then other things we don't agree on, and so it's get confusing. And so for most of history, we just fought it out. We had conversations. Let's figure out what truth is, even though we don't agree on what it is. And somebody else has an opinion, and they get thrown into the mix, and somebody else has an opinion, and they get thrown into the mix, and it eventually just starts looking like, okay, this is just too much. This is just a crazy cloud of ideas, and none of us really agree with anybody, and there's some things that we kind of agree on, but other people actually say that's totally wrong. And so finally, we just get frustrated, and we take the lazy way out. And we say, instead of trying to figure out who's right, let's just say you're all right. Let's just say, everybody, your truth is your truth. Can't we all just coexist? You believe what you want to believe, and let them believe what they believe, and we'll just leave it at that. It's easier. But this gets complicated, because the problem is these people's God told them to kill these people. And so I don't care how much you shout peace or how much you ask people to coexist. Eventually, if your God said it, you got to do it, right? Or else you claim your God was a liar. Which means you're no longer which means your truth is no longer your truth. You're abandoning it. And it gets complicated. Coexist doesn't really work. And especially when these people say that all these people have to believe in their God or they're going to be eternally damned. And if we really believe that, then heck yeah, we got to witness to these people. We've got to get them to believe our truth. If we believe they need to believe our truth in order to go to heaven and not in order to spend eternity in hell, if we really believe that, then no way are we just going to coexist and allow people to believe wrong truth. So coexist may sound nice in idea, but it is not practical. And this gets really complicated very fast. And you're wondering where I'm going with this. And I want to bring it all to a passage that Paul wrote in his letter to the Ephesians. He says, "Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. For you have been called by God. Okay, so context. Paul is writing this passage from prison. And Paul, in prison, having been thrown there unrighteously, it's, you're assuming, just writhing with anger. He's just furious, right? And so you assume that when Paul talks about what you shouldn't do or how what sin is, you would assume that he would describe the people that threw him in prison. And he would say, do the opposite of that. But that's not what he says. When Paul describes sin, he says this. Always be humble and gentle, which he does not feel like being right now. Be patient with each other, making allowances for each other's faults. Because why? Why do we make allowances for each other's fault? What does it look like to be a Christian? It looks like humility and gentleness and patience. Why? Because of our love. So Paul is describing what a Christian should look like. It doesn't look anything like what you would see described when you looked at the people who did the Crusades or the Holy Wars. What is a Christian supposed to look like? Paul is telling us, be gentle and loving and humble. So what does this mean? If Paul is describing to us God's truth and trying to recruit people to God's truth, and he's telling us this, it means that God's truth is love. God's truth is love. So as we tell people about God's love, what is our motivation? As we tell people about God's truth, what is our motivation? Our motivation has to be love. And we're all kind of motivated by different things. We're all built different ways. Some people are built by the emotional desire for other people to meet Jesus and there to be that connection. And people are motivated by unity and harmony. We just did a personality study and I found out that I'm like the only one in our staff that is not motivated by unity and harmony in a group. Because honestly, naturally, I'm way more pragmatic, practical than that. I'm motivated by things like fighting for my family. I'm motivated by my team, like my team's victory, whatever team I happen to be cheering for at the time, go Chiefs. I'm motivated by victory. I'm motivated by success, by proving myself. But it gets a little weird because I get emotional when people come to Jesus, when people are saved by Jesus, when people find the love of Jesus. Why? It's not because I like the connection part of it or the relationship part of it. I get emotional when people are connected to Jesus because we won, right? Somebody was won to my team, to the side of truth. We were victorious in winning this person to God. That's why I get emotional when somebody comes to Jesus. This is the same reason why I'm naturally not drawn to the modern Western way of talking and thinking about heaven. Western heaven is a picture of fluffy clouds and an eternal church service where we all get together and sing worship songs all the time and everything is always easy and perfect and loving and harmonious. And I'm just like, if that's heaven, I really hope there's another option that's not hell. Like, that is not appealing to me. Naturally, I like the ups and downs of life. I like the wins and the losses and the battle and the victory and all of the stuff that goes into that. That's just how I'm built naturally. There's a lot of people in this world who are just not drawn to that idea of heaven. It is not that appealing to me. So when it comes to my natural tendencies, when it comes to truth, it's to fight. It's to win. It's to achieve victory by getting somebody to believe the truth. I have these fantasies that someday I'm going to be in an argument with somebody with a Islamic guy or something, and he's going to be claiming his thing, and I'm going to be claiming my thing. We're going to be fighting about it, and he's going to be like, you know what? You're right. You're just so much smarter than I am. I realize I'm stupid and you're right. That's never going to happen. We know you can't argue somebody over to truth. It just doesn't work that way. So when I feel like love and truth are opposites, that's not true. The reality is God taught us that truth is love. God is love. God is truth. They are all the same things. I want God to be victorious. I don't want him to be loving, but that's not who he revealed himself to be when he came to this earth. Listen to the way Paul describes truth. Make every effort. He's getting there. He's talking about truth right now. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourself together with peace. Now, it sounds an awful lot like Paul is a postmodernist, right? It sounds an awful lot like Paul is just saying, can't we all just get along? You have your truth and I'll have my truth. Let's just coexist. Isn't that what it sounds? I mean, you use words like unity and peace. That's what it sounds like in our life. That's where our mind goes. But that is not at all where Paul goes with this. In fact, he says, if you want to have unity and peace, you got to go in the opposite direction. Verse 4, for there is one body. One doesn't sound like unity. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is only one Lord. There is only one faith. There is only one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all. I don't care what you think your truth is. It falls underneath God. And if it doesn't align with his truth, it's not true. God is over all. He is in all and living through all. Okay, so even if Paul is talking about wanting unity, he is definitely not a postmodernist. He is definitely not talking about how there's no absolute truth and we should all just live in harmony in our separate little truths. Verse 14, then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever that they sound like truth. Have you ever been listening to somebody talk about how God doesn't make sense or the claims of the Bible don't make sense? And you start, the way they say it and they talk really good and they're really smart and you put it that way and that kind of makes sense. A lot of us have probably listened to Bill Maher in the past and thought, you know what? He could be right. That could be true. But just because something sounds right does not mean it's true. You have to look at the whole story. You have to look at the big picture. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body. Who's the body of Christ? The church. We are the church. We are his body. And if we want to act as his body would act when he came to this earth and acted in loving ways that the world had never seen before, if we want to do that, we have to speak the truth. We have to live the truth in love. This is what it looks like to be his child. There is a disconnect between the idea of unity and postmodernism and general, you can have whatever truth you want. Because God's truth has some specific claims, and either he's right or he's wrong. Chris Haben said this, I can seriously appreciate that postmodernity is endeavoring to ensure the voice of the marginalized in its call to challenge anything or anyone claiming absolute truth. And in other words, he's saying, I get it. Postmodernists, you're trying to help everybody get along by saying everybody can have their own truth. That's understandable. But I think, however, if we are each living from our own determined truth system, we are really becoming our own kind of islands. Your truth doesn't matter because I have my truth. You go over there, I'll go over here, and we'll both just huddle in our little truth circles. It is a nice thought in avoiding imperialistic impositions of truth, but leaves us isolated in our own little worlds. In other words, we take the lazy route, the your truth and my truth route, because we don't want to go to the messy measures of figuring out who is actually right. And when we do that, we actually cause disunity, not unity. This your truth, my truth thing actually leads to division, to people who go and bunker down in their own little circles with their own little groups of people who believe what they believe. It should really be no surprise to us that we have moved into a great period of isolation as we are all alone in our own crowded rooms with our own little truth stories. The result is isolation. If the goal of truth is love and community, just get along, everybody just agree to disagree, doesn't cut it. Coexist actually turns out to be isolating, dividing, but truth is loving. But this is the problem. The church throughout history has claimed that God is love, that God's truth is loving. We've said this throughout history, but we have not acted as if it's true. We've acted in unloving ways. When will the church learn to speak the truth in love? Since the life of Jesus, the church became very militant in its desire to get everyone to agree with the truth, to force truth on the world, and to convince them that they are wrong by arguing with them and forcing our ideas on them. But if the goal is unity, truth must be love. Truth is love. The goal of truth is unity. And as we preach this truth of Jesus Christ to the world, the church must learn to preach truth for the purpose of achieving unity, not for the purpose of being right. So what would Jesus undo? He would tell us to prioritize being united over being right, over being correct, over winning the truth argument. Because the reality is, none of us have all the answers. None of us have come to all the right conclusions. I will study religion and faith and truth my entire life, and I will never have it 100% correct. And that's not my goal. That's not our goal. The goal of church is not to get everybody in a room and make sure that we all believe correctly. The demons believe. The goal is not correctness. The goal is love. When I was a teenager, there was a girl in our youth group at our church who got pregnant as a high schooler. And she was never officially rejected from the youth group. She was never told, you can't be a part of our youth group anymore. But it was pretty obvious. It was pretty obvious that she was no longer welcome. They started to build boundaries and rules that obviously were pointed at her. And this is kind of what the world has done, the church has done in the past. We've kind of set up rules that we elevate some rules and we say, like, this one's bad enough to get you separated and this one's bad enough to get you separated. And we picked some really weird ones. We even picked some rules that aren't even in the Bible. We said, this one's so bad that if you do this one, you're rejected. But we don't do these things because the Bible tells us to do these things. We do these things because they make us feel better about ourselves. Because we get to be right. And we don't struggle with those things, so we can reject people who do. At New Life, we have a ministry called Embrace Grace. And every semester, somewhere between 5 and 12 girls, young single moms or soon to be moms, sign up for Embrace Grace. And in this ministry, they are taught God's truth. But not in a you're a sinner and you need to repent kind of way, although that's true. In a you are loved unconditionally kind of way. In a grace-filled way. And along with that comes some education about here's how you could be a parent. Here's some advice. Here's what it looks like to live with God, to become who you were meant to be. And then at the end of the semester, we just did it a couple weeks ago, we throw a party. We throw a baby shower for these girls. And life groups buy tons of gifts. And we go and we give them all these gifts and we say, God loves you. And we don't just tell them God loves them. We show God loves them with the way that we treat them. Because this is the way truth is meant to be spread. And this is the way that actually works, rather than preaching at them. Sawyer just told me that last week, 5 of the 6 girls in our Embrace Grace program this semester gave their lives to Christ last week. Because that's what works. That is how truth gets spread. That's how it gets heard in such a way that people realize and see the big story. I believe you because I trust you, because I can see that you're loving. So I will listen to your story and I won't quit listening halfway through. This is hope and this is love. The local church, New Life, and other local churches are the hope of the world. If it is not for the church, we fail. But Jesus told us something really cool about the church. He said, the gates of hell will not prevail over the church. So we've been talking a lot about how the church is in decline in America right now. And that's kind of a dangerous thing to say. Because what it starts to do is it starts to make you feel doomed. Let me tell you something. The church is not doomed. In fact, the church is growing right now at rates it's never grown before. In fact, the church, since Jesus, has grown relentlessly. We start to think, well, the end is coming, and so we just need to bunker down and fight against the world. Heck no! We got a mission, and we are going to succeed in our mission. Nowhere in the Bible does it say we're going to fail at this thing. So we have setbacks, and we've had setbacks all throughout history, but you look at the times when the church was persecuted and look how the church grew. When government said, if you believe, we're going to kill you, and the church just spreads. The church is not dying. The church is the hope of the world, because our truth, even though we get it wrong sometimes, our truth is love, and it is a mission that people will be drawn to, not repelled from, and it is truth. And the people who argue, who defend, who act on the side of truth, truth always wins. And that's our side. So let's do it lovingly, because soon we're all going to be a family. The family wasn't meant to be divided. The family wasn't meant to sit in our rows and make sure that we all believe correctly. And then if we don't agree on something, we divide. No, there's only a few things we really got to believe correctly. There's only a few things that fall in that category. Once we get that right, everything else just kind of falls in line. I don't need to agree with you on a lot of stuff. We can come to different conclusions on the Bible over and over and over again. But if we agree on God being the truth, being the life, being the love, if we believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he is, we are the family. We are the body of Christ. And so when Jesus says that the gates of hell will not prevail over the church, he's not talking about a building. He's talking about us as we live in unity and we love. God, today I thank you for those people in this room who have determined that they will be a part, the hands and the feet, a part of the body of Christ. God, for those in this room who have kind of felt on the outs with the church in the past or felt like they were rejected, would you show them that that's not who we were meant to be? Would you show them that we are meant to be a come-as-you-are church of love and grace and unity? God, for those people in this room who have fallen on the skeptical side, who have decided that some of it's just too unbelievable for them to accept, I pray that your Holy Spirit will open them, their hearts to truth, that even when they don't understand everything, that they will accept that you are who you say you are, and we will figure out the rest later. Help us to be your hands and feet. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to New Life Gillette. For more information, visit us on the web at www.newlifegillette.com. You can also find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter. And always remember, Jesus loves you very much, and he died to give you new life.